Peter chapter 3. And if, even if we could just turn back to that verse 18 that we read together. Just been singing there about him that cometh, the Lord will not cast out sin. I want you to keep that at the forefront of your thinking tonight. We're going to be preaching about the mercy and the grace that's found in Jesus Christ. And you know tonight, before we go any further, if you were to come to the Lord tonight with all of your sin, all of your sorrow, all of your iniquities, Christ will take you in. He doesn't want to cast you out, he will take you in. He will bear your sin. He will wash it afresh in his blood. Returning to 1 Peter 3:18, let's read it together. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. We'll preach tonight on Christ for me. Christ for me. Let's seek the Lord's face together. Heavenly Father, we do thank thee that the redeemed of God can say, Christ for me, Christ for thee. That the Lord Jesus Christ was given in our place, given in our stead. Lord, in the guilty sinner's stead, so stood the impeccable, spotless Son of God. And he took the wrath, took the anguish, and he took the pain, and he took the suffering of the guilty man before you. Father, we thank thee for Jesus Christ. Thank thee that we can preach such a glorious Savior tonight. And Father, we do pray that as we come now to the preaching, Lord, let Christ be central. Let not man be central. Let not my thoughts be central, Lord, but Christ himself be made known. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst bless thy word as it is preached. Lord, we do pray that upon sinners' hearts it wouldn't be the oratory or the sophistry of some messenger, but they would be so encapsulated by the word of God itself. Lord, pierce hearts tonight. Lord, we say it reverently, that we can preach and we can preach and we can preach, but we can't accomplish anything. We can do nothing. Father, we do pray that the Spirit of God would do his work tonight. That work of drawing sinners, regenerating sinners, calling them up to everlasting life. Father, draw them to the precious side of Jesus Christ tonight. Lord, we think of how preaching is described in Scripture. Stumbling block. It's foolishness. Lord, we do pray tonight, earnestly in our hearts, that this preaching tonight would be a stumbling block, would be foolishness to those outside of Christ. That they would stumble over it, that they would stop and consider their land tonight. And that they would cry out on Jesus Christ for mercy. Lord, we need thee tonight. Save us from preaching in our own ability. Save us from preaching and trying to add in and trying to muster up some false enthusiasm. Lord, let us preach with true and genuine zeal for our mighty God. Lord, we do pray that hearts could be open tonight. Think of Lydia, how her heart was opened like a flower to receive the message of God. Lord, do that in sinners' hearts. Lord, we think of the word of God that's described as the hammer. The hammer that breaks the rock into pieces. Father, perhaps there's a soul here, and that hammer's been tapping away for many years, and the heart's been cracking, and the heart's been crumbling. Father, let tonight be that breaking hammer upon some sinner's heart. Lord, let that stony heart be cracked and crumbled away until they cry out, what must I do to be saved? Father, save souls tonight, we pray. We ask for thy glory. Amen. Amen. One of the unique marks of Holy Scripture is its ability to deal with great, profound truths by using just a few short words. If you think about theology and matters of deep theological truth in Scripture, volumes and volumes have been written concerning it by professors, by theologians, by teachers, concerning the deep intricacies of Scripture. But you know, oftentimes when we come to study the Word of God, what man takes a lot of words to say, the Lord really does just cover in just a few words. The Lord says it in so simple, short terms. The Bible's replete with examples of this. You think about some author, and there he is, and he's got his book, he's got his concept, he wants to write a novel, he wants to make his millions, he's selling this book, and he's trying to find that perfect opening line. Trying to find an opening line that will capture the attention and will draw the reader to read more and more and more. How minds, we can remember in our own minds. But you know, there's no opening line that ever can beat the scriptures. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. What a perfect opening to the Word of God. Think of whenever our friends are discouraged, when our friends are downcast, and we try and lift up their spirits, we try and encourage them, we try and get their spirits back to what they were. But you know, the Lord, He only takes a few words and it encourages us more than any friend or brother could. Fear not, He says, for I am with thee. Think of that, I am with thee. Just a few short words, and yet how comforting they are for us to know. You think of how many preachers have stood here. How many times even your own preacher, Mr. Wilson, has stood here, and time after time has preached the gospel and told you of the cause of Christ, and told you that the Lord Jesus Christ is a Savior, and told you if you're Jewish to come to Him in faith and repentance and ask Him to bear away your sin. And yet the Lord, when He dealt with the truth concerning Christ, He said this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It couldn't be shorter. It couldn't be simpler. There it is. The cause of Christ laid out in one simple verse. He came to save sinners. And the greatest example of this, of course, is John 11:35. Just two words. Shortest verse in all the Bible. Jesus wept. Think of the depth there. The depth of the profound depths of compassion that we see, the love, the tenderness that the Savior had for those who were suffering around Him. What truth concerning His displeasure at the curse of death. There's so much we can pull from that. And it's just two words of the Lord Jesus. You know, the same is true for our text here today in verse 18. You see, this verse, it finds itself nestled in the first epistle of Peter. As I said in the reading, this is a general epistle. That means that it was not written for a particular church like Ephesians was or Philippians was, but this book was written for all believers, not believers in a specific locality. And Peter calls them in verse 1 strangers. They were strangers because in the midst of persecution under Nero, these Christians had fled right throughout the world. And they were strangers in these countries. They had no permanent home. They had no place to rest their heads. They were running for their lives. And so Peter refers to them as strangers. And you know, Peter, as he writes, much like his contemporaries, Peter was writing in a time where true, unadulterated gospel preaching was being mixed and congealed with lies and bad theology and heresy. There were false prophets standing in pulpits and preaching another gospel. And in the wake of this mess, Peter writes this book. And one of the reasons behind which he writes is to encourage Christians and to encourage pastors in the true knowledge of Christ. You'll find in chapter 5 that Peter begins there by giving the ministers and the elders of the congregation to charge. And he says they are to feed the flock of God. Feed them with truth. Feed them with the doctrines of Holy Scripture. And then he also brings a charge to believers that we are to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, due to the nature and the occasion to which Peter wrote, he writes in very simple terms. Here's people, and they have had the truth of the gospel mixed with lies and bad preaching, and they're sort of confused in their own minds. And so Peter's writing in very, very simple terms. And repeatedly and frequently, Peter will lay out some basic fundamental doctrines of the faith in what we would call layman's terms, easy terms, everyday man's terms. He's employing the principle that we thought away from earlier. He says just a few words, but the effect and depth and the profundity of those few words that he uses is immeasurable. And with that in mind, let's look at our text tonight in verse 18. You see, from verse 8 where we read, Peter has been laying out instructions as to how believers must be the very image of Christ. Christ was forgiven in the wake of persecution. He was loving, He was pitiful, He was courteous, He was not vengeful, He was not evil-speaking. And so the believers are to be like this, even though they're being intimidated and being persecuted by the Roman government, they are to be loving and pitiful and courteous. But you know, in verse 18, there's a beautiful, tied-in clause, which is so much gospel truth back to it. Look at what it says there in verse 18. The just for the unjust. What's Peter saying there? He's saying, Christ for me. I was to mention them, you'd immediately have other images conjured up in your mind. If I was to say New York, you'd begin to think of the Empire State Building or the Statue of Liberty. If I said London, you'd think of the Houses of Parliament or Big Ben. If I was to say Paris, you'd think of the Eiffel Tower or the Arc de Triomphe. And the same is true for that word sufferings. You see, when we talk about Christ, when we talk about sufferings, immediately our mind goes to Calvary. And there we see the Lord, and rightly so, for the Lord suffered at Calvary. And there we see him nailed to that cruel cross. And there we see him bearing the sin of man there on Golgotha's hill. But beloved brothers, those sufferings which the Savior endured at Calvary were only the tip of the iceberg. They were only the tip of the iceberg. That wasn't the start and end of the Savior's suffering. The Savior suffered his whole entire life. And that suffering grew and grew and grew in intensity and anguish until his death at Calvary. He suffered his whole life, and they reached their pinnacle and climax at Calvary. But his whole earthly ministry was one of perpetual, endless suffering. From the moment of his birth to Bethlehem to the moment of his death at Calvary, his suffering increased and increased and increased. And the marvelous truth that Peter is revealing to you is that Christ suffered for the sins of his people, not in a moment at Calvary, not in a few hours there on Golgotha's hill, but he suffered his whole 33 years of life that the guilty may go free. And that's been Peter's message throughout this book. The just suffered for the unjust. Christ suffered for you. And let me prove that to you. Go back to chapter 2. Back to chapter 2 in verse 21. And what's he saying there? For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. Look at verse 23 of that same chapter. There we read when he was reviled, the vine will again. When he suffered. The same is true. The Lord suffered a lot for the sins of his people. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. Did the Lord Jesus Christ himself not testify of the great suffering which he must endure in his life? He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things. But why is the question, isn't it? Okay, the Savior suffered. And he suffered his whole life from Bethlehem to Calvary. But why did he suffer? See, I need you to cast your mind back to Genesis chapter 3. There Adam was given the charge, the very first man, he was given the charge to obey God's law perfectly. And he was told that if he disobeyed God's commandment, that death would fall upon him. Of course, we know the history, don't we? Adam did sin. He turned his back upon the Lord. And as such, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And that sin spread not only to Adam, and not only to Eve, but to all of their progeny, to you today, who are children of Adam and Eve. The sin spread to you too. We are all sinners before a holy God. But you know, in that chapter, Genesis chapter 3, the Lord reveals his saving redemptive truth. You see, there's Adam and there's Eve, and there they are, lost and hopeless and helpless in Eden. But the Lord provides a substitute. The Lord provides a substitute. He takes a beast of the field and he slays that beast. And that beast suffers and bleeds and dies, that Adam and Eve in their sin might go free and might have that fellowship with God restored again. The Lord revealed in Genesis chapter 3 that it is integral to our relationship with Christ that there must be one, a sacrifice for sin, whose blood must be shed, a sacrifice for sin, and has to suffer. Go forward a little bit in redemptive history. What do you think of Exodus chapter 12? There's the Lord's people. There they are, enslaved in Egypt. And the Lord says, I'm going to visit the firstborn of every household tonight with death. But if you are to be delivered from that, if you're to know life instead of death, then there must be a sacrifice. There must be that spotless lamb that's taken and that's slain. You know, the lamb has done nothing wrong. Yet it must be slain. It must suffer. It must bleed. And it must die. But the guilty can be spared the wrath of God. There's a sacrifice for sin. His blood must be shed. Countless times throughout the Word, I would be remiss to go into every example of this, but countless times throughout the Word, the Lord reveals that in order that his people might go free, one has to suffer. One has to pay the ultimate price. One must be sacrificed to appease the wrath of God. All of that one was Christ. All of these other examples were but types and shadows pointing to that Paschal Lamb of God. When according to the sovereign plan of God, Christ was sent from the splendor of glory, sent from heaven itself to suffer for the unjust. He was sent to this earth to suffer and to bleed and to die. It was important. It was integral to the Lord's mercy. But one must suffer, and that one was Jesus Christ. Let me tell you this. Christ suffered more than any man has ever suffered. You know, he suffered in all parts of his body. You think about how his head was crowned with thorns, how his hands and feet were nailed to the wood of that tree, how his side was riven with a spear, how his cheeks would have bled as the very beard hairs were plucked from his face. You think of his shoulders, and how that whip did lash and scourge across his back. You think about the reed that struck him across the face. You think about his throat. There in the scourging and the lashing, his throat would have been lashed and scourged too. You think about his body, his back, and the plucked face. The Savior suffered in all parts of his body. The Savior suffered from all kinds of men. You see, we see the Lord, and there he is. He's suffering from the hands of the governors, such as Pilate. He's suffering from the high priest, Caiaphas. And he's suffering from the very elite of society. But he also suffered from that man of faith, the same. The very lowest member of society. And yet he's still suffering from him as well, suffering the railing of the sinner. He suffered from his friends. Thomas doubted. Peter denied. Judas betrayed. We read that Christ's own brothers didn't believe he was the Messiah. Christ suffered from his friends. He suffered in his soul. Think of how he went to Gethsemane. Mary said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful," and how he weeps before God that day. Above all of these examples of the Savior's suffering, notice, the Savior suffered from the hand of his Father. As your substitute sinner, the Lord took God's wrath for you. The Lord who was angry at your sin, the Lord who was going to visit your sin with his wrath and indignation for all eternity, Christ stood in your place. Christ was given for you. And Christ suffered the parting of fellowship with God. Christ suffered his wrath and his anger were out upon him on Golgotha's hill. All the wrath of God for every sin of his people ever committed poured out upon Christ at Golgotha. How rightly did Isaiah describe Christ as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief? But why did he suffer? Why did the Lord do all this? Why did he suffer so much in his life? Well, we read it in verse 18. He suffered for the unjust. Sinner, we need to recognize that. Christ suffered for you. Suffered that you may know fellowship with God. Suffered that your sins may be washed in his own precious blood. Do you recognize this, sinner? Christ didn't come to the world to add anything to himself. He was infinitely perfect. Christ didn't come to the world to further his own name. He was the God of all the universe. Christ came in the world for you. He suffered for you. He came to purchase salvation for sinners like you. And as such, he suffered the curse of your sin, the punishment of your sin, to redeem you from sin. And I ask you tonight, what will you do with Christ? He suffered for you, but what will you do with him? Christ suffered for you. I also, in verse 18, find this drift. We read that Christ also had once suffered for sins. And then we read in the penultimate clause that he was put to death in the flesh. You see, sinner, realize this. Christ not only suffered for you in his life, but Christ died for you. He died for you. You know, in ancient Greece, if two businessmen came to some transaction and one owed the other a big debt, he would pay off his master bit by bit, and there would be a bill of sale written, and every time a payment would be made, it would be recorded on this bill of sale. But once the debt was paid in full, and the interest was all covered by the creditor, it would be written underneath the final darkness to our, do you know the Savior Christ in the darkness? Tell us. The very same word. It is finished, is how our Bible records it. It is finished. The debt has been paid. I have paid the price for my people. You see, beloved, Christ, he paid your debt through his life. But he paid it in full of his death. We, as unjust and guilty sinners, owe the debt unto God. A debt of perfect obedience. All we like sheep have gone astray, and in our disobedience we owe a debt. And that debt is death. The Lord says the penalty of our sin is death. And time after time, sinner. That's what the Word of God reveals concerning our sin. That the end of sin is death. You know, in our society today, you would think that sin would bring you great happiness, that sin would bring you joy, that sin would bring you contentment. Perhaps you think to yourself, well, I enjoy my sin, it's harmless. My sin gets me by from day to day. Well, know this, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin, the payment for sin, is death. James 1:15, sin when it is finished. Doesn't bring forth happiness. Doesn't bring forth joy. Sin when it is finished brings forth death. Ezekiel 18:4. The soul itself, it shall die. Death. Now these verses aren't just speaking about that time when our hearts stop. We pass from this scene in time. It's talking about eternal separation from the love and the mercy of God. And to be under his wrath and condemnation forevermore. What an awful death that is, the second death. But here's the beauty of the gospel. Christ's suffering paid the price of his sins. Yet it was in his death that he could pay the debt in full. And Jesus Christ, through the shedding of his blood at Calvary, has paid the sentence of condemnation for his people. And that's why Paul, when he wrote Romans 8, could say there is now, therefore, no condemnation. Them that are in Christ Jesus. Those that are in the Lord, he's paid the price for them. God's justice does not demand two payments. It is satisfied with the one payment of Christ's death at Calvary. Sinner, realize this. You deserved the cross. You deserved the pierced side. You deserved the crown of thorns. You deserved the mockery and the scorn. You deserved the indignation of a thrice wronged God. Yet Christ came and took your place. He was your great heavenly substitute. Christ was put to death in the flesh for you. But you may be saved. The just was given for the unjust. So that you can be made free from the condemnation of God, free from hell forever, because Christ bore the sentence for you. You know, the story is told of pilgrims trekking across America. And there was a bushfire that started off in the distance. And it was taking light very, very quickly upon the plains in which they were walking. And the pilgrims soon learned, well, we're not going to be able to outrun this fire. The wind was blowing the fire towards them, and they knew that in just a few short moments, all the pilgrims were going to perish in flames. One of the pilgrims, he had an idea. And he took a flaming torch, and he went behind him, and he burnt the grass that was behind him. And as he burnt that grass behind him, that fire moved away from him as this fire moved towards. You know, one of the pilgrims, he grabbed him violently. And he says, what are you doing? We have one fire to contend with. Now we have another one behind us. What's your thinking here? You know, the pilgrim grabbed his friend and he brought him into the smoldering embers there, which the fire was moving away from to the left. And he stood in the midst of the charred remains and he said to him, the fire cannot fall where the fire is ready. The fire can't burn what's already burned. The fire will just fizzle out. Well, beloved, know this. The fire of God's justice, God's wrath, cannot fall upon you if it has already fallen upon Christ. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ, but the question remains, am I in Christ? Are you in Christ tonight? Do you know that he's born? part of Pilgrim's Progress is whenever the main character, Christian, he comes to the foot of Golgotha's Hill, bearing the heavy weight of sin upon his back. As he reaches the cross of Jesus Christ, that burden of sin rolls away, rolls down the hill. And you know where it rolls to? It rolls to the tomb, rolls to the grave, rolls to the sepulchre. And Pilgrim says in that time, I saw it no more. It's gone forever. And then John Bunyan writes these words, he hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. It's what the Savior offers you tonight. He suffered for you that he may give you rest, and he died for you that he might give you life. What about your sentiments? What about you in your own spirit? Has your sin died with Christ? Has your sin been paid for by the Redeemer in full? Isaac Watts wrote that beautiful hymn, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? Was it for crimes that I had done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in, when God the mighty Maker died for his own creature's sin. Sir, you must consider tonight all that the Savior has accomplished to provide you salvation. And he offers you that salvation freely tonight. Come without money. Come without price. We're not telling you tonight that you need a payment of the church to be saved. We're not saying to you tonight that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. We're not telling you that there's anything you have to do. Christ has done it all. You must simply come and ask him for his mercy. Ask him to save you. Repent and believe the gospel. We'll be saved as grace is free. We'll be saved. He died for you. The Lord suffered for you, he died for you. But you know, the sermon isn't over. Because we read something else glorious in verse 18. And it is the latter was to us. But quickened by the Spirit, you see the Lord rose again for you, sinner. The Lord's not in the grave today. The Lord died there, Calvary. The Lord's not dead. Rose again on the third day. Rose again from the grave, and off by Peter finishes the verse. He's shown the sufferings, he's shown the death, he's shown the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, Passion Magna, the ultimate suffering of the Lord. And now he says that beautiful word, but. But. He's shown the suffering, and then he says, but. After showing the humiliation of Christ, he now shows the exaltation of the Lord. As he shows that empty tomb, he changes the whole scene to show the risen glorious Christ in his heavenly ministry. Because yes, beloved, Christ suffered and he endured scorn and he endured mockery. And there at Calvary he really and truly died and continued under the power of death for a time. But the glorious truth of the gospel is this. Christ rose again. He didn't remain in the tomb. If Christ had remained in the tomb, his sacrifice would not have been accepted by a holy God. But his rising again is the sign and the seal that the Lord was so satisfied with Christ's death that he rose again. And that now upon the merits, upon the basis of Christ's sacrifice, the Lord will redeem sinners. You know, why did the Lord rise again on the third day? Well, we read in Romans 4:25 that Christ was delivered for our offenses. See that already? How he suffered, how he died. Then we read this, and he was raised again for our justification. Christ rose again on the third day that he might justify you before a holy God. Jesus Christ rose to justify his people. He ascended up to the Father with that atoning blood which he shed at Calvary in his body, and he rose again to present his blood before the Father as the only means whereby a man can be made right with God. Remember how he told his disciples in John 14:19, because I live, ye shall live also. The Lord's life in him. And as the living Savior, he is able to impute life to you, dead sinner. Because the just one lives, the unjust can be redeemed. Praise God for that. The just suffered for the unjust. The just died for the unjust. I praise Almighty. give himself? Why did he die for us? Why did he do all of this great work for us? Well, look at verse 18 again, and there we read that clause in the middle, that he might bring us to God. Savior did it all. Savior paid it all. That he might procure a perfect righteousness for you. That he might secure salvation for you. That would renew that covenant fellowship with God again. You think of that. Think about it. The very one we sinned against offered and sent his son to suffer and die for us that he might enjoy a relationship with us. Think of that. I'm a daughter. I wouldn't give her for my best friend. I wouldn't give her for the people I love most in the world. I wouldn't give her for anybody. And yet, here's the Lord. And he gives his son for those who hate him. And he gives his son for those who mock him. Perhaps that's you tonight. You've long mocked the Lord. You've mocked him with unbelief. You've mocked him with doubt. He gave Christ for you. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came. Ruin sinners too with him. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let me ask tonight, is he your Savior? Have you asked the Lord to save you? Such a great gift surely would come at a tremendous price. Surely if the Lord had done so much for us, he would require so much of us. But the Bible says we're justified freely by his grace. Justified without price. Whosoever, the Bible says, Romans 10:13, shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we confess them. And so how can I take your salvation today? How can I leave this place? How can I leave Sandown Room knowing that I'm saved by grace, that I know the Lord, that I'm in fellowship with God, that my sins are gone? How can I be saved? You certainly must repent of your sin. You can't have Christ in one hand and your sin in the other. Must turn your back upon your sin. Turn from your wicked ways. Except ye likewise repent. You shall all perish. That's what the message of the apostles was in the book of Acts. Except ye repent, you shall all likewise perish. Turn from your sin tonight. And trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Peter could say, Christ for me. He suffered for me. Died for me, he rose again for me, and I am forever his. Sinner, what will you do with Jesus Christ tonight? Knowing what you now know, knowing the great price that he paid for you, knowing that Christ held nothing back when he gave everything for you, what will you do with Christ? I wonder tonight, will this be the very night that you come to the Lord, that you pray, Lord, I know I'm sinner. I know I have sinned against thee in thought, word, and deed, and I ask you now to save me because of what your son did for me at Calvary. Let me tell you, if you pray that in sincerity of heart, and in a contrite spirit, the Lord will save you. The Lord's able to save unto the utmost all who come unto God by him. Come to Christ. Plead his mercy. Ask him to save you. For he suffered, he bled. He died and rose again for you, that he might bring you to God. Praise God for that clause, the just for the unjust, Christ for me. Will Christ be for you tonight? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the scriptures of truth. Lord, we do thank thee that the Savior came to everything. To save the people from their sins. Lord, we thank thee and we praise thee for the mercy of God. Lord, we thank thee that he offers that mercy. He offers that forgiving grace to each and every head gathered here tonight. Lord, we pray that sinners would respond to that gospel call. That they would make tonight the night that they call on Christ. That they would turn from sin and believe in Jesus Christ. Father, do it, we pray. Jonah had to say in Jonah chapter 2, salvation is of the Lord. And truly it is. Father, we pray tonight that you would save. That you turn sinners, that you convert them by thy spirit, and that you draw them effectually unto yourself. Lord, do it tonight, we pray. Lord, we long for those times. are able to save. We thank thee that the blood that was shed at Calvary has never lost one ounce of its saving power. Lord, save tonight, we ask. We pray in thy name. Amen. Amen. We'll turn just for a closing hymn. The hymn 288.
It, as you know, it is the Lord's Supper.